out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. You can't get more Christmassy than that. Sure, there's lights, music, holiday treats, silver bells, but good tidings of great joy for all people is indeed what Christmas is about. This year I have been experiencing, perhaps you have too, a particular nostalgic ache for Christmas. The way it used to be, the good old days. And I even spent some time trying to frame a sermon that would recreate that feeling. You're probably not surprised to learn I couldn't do that. And I came to understand not only is it practically impossible to try to produce a feeling by aiming for it, but it would be imprudent, unwise as well. Not that there's anything wrong with remembering. Good memories are amongst our most precious possessions. The problem is not remembering as such, but in trying to return to the past. Can't be done. Not even God could accomplish it. And however sick you are of gender-bending, race-baiting, medical fascism and inflation, the real solution is not to escape to an imaginary place free of sin and woe, but to remind ourselves of how those good tidings of great joy impact our time and place, even with its gender-bending, race-baiting, medically fascist inflation. The Master himself said, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world," John 16:33. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid," John 14:27. "Let not your heart be troubled, he has overcome the world." Quite a feat for a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And as I have reflected on God's saving work this Christmas season, it's been the humility, the lowliness that has spoken to me. And that's what I want to focus our attention on, even though it's all there in plain sight. The fact the babe's wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger lets you know this is not going to be an upscale event. When the heavenly announcement is made to no-count shepherds in the fields at night, you know right up front it's going to be topsy-turvy. But it was to shepherds the angel appeared, and around them the glory of the Lord shone. Humility, lowliness. You know the story by heart. It is, I'm sure, the best known story in the world. How Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem, no room at the inn. Somewhere in the east, the Magi, searching the skies, saw a star and began their journey. They would bring proper gifts. Gentiles somehow understanding what the chosen did not see even as it unfolded in their midst. Good tidings of great joy for all people stem from the fact that one so high stooped so low. As the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The good news of great joy for all people is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knows he was in some sense special, but there are many, even in the church, who do not know who he actually was and is, and will be, to round out our tenses, because, not to put too fine a point on it, Jesus is God. And that's how God is described by those four living creatures that surround his throne. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Jesus, who at the time we're focusing on was a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, was and is and forever will be God. Now, the plain direct statement that Jesus is God places us within the gravitational pull of the doctrine of the Trinity, the proposition that within the unity of God's essence there subsists three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal and co-eternal, yet distinct in their personal mode of being. And since it is my inviolable rule never to preach about more than one sacred mystery at a time, we're not going to talk about the Trinity, just not going there. It's a wonderful place to go. I love talking about it. But we're not going there because we are going to the Incarnation, which is every bit as mysterious, every bit as glorious, every bit as awesome as the Trinity. But for the purposes of this sermon, the Trinity will be assumed, and we're just talking Incarnation. Incarnation. A word for whose definition I find the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, 5th edition, entirely satisfactory. Incarnation, noun. 1, the act of incarnating, 2, the condition of being incarnated. Yeah, let's get to the point. 3, here we are. 3, the doctrine that the Son of God was conceived in the womb of Mary and that Jesus is true God and true man. Ding, 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 that's it. That's the Incarnation. The doctrine that the Son of God was conceived in the womb of Mary and that Jesus is true God and true man. True God and true man. That nails it. That nails everything that needs to be nailed. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary, 10th edition, defines this sense of incarnation as, quote, the union of divinity and humanity in Jesus Christ. Union of divinity and humanity, true God and true man. Between those, I think I prefer true God and true man because it echoes creedal statements from the past. For example, the Nicene Creed, very God of very God. I'll give that to you in context. Here's the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. You see, it tells the whole story. Initially framed at the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in 325, it was the Church's definitive statement on the deity of Christ. And they talked about it redundantly to emphasize the point, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And having spoken so unequivocally of his deity, they then go on to talk about the Incarnation. Was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. The union of divinity and humanity, true God and true man. So fine, that's what the Church said. What did the Scriptures say? Back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." That's the NIV 84 version. The NLT translates, "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling 2. More literal translations read, he was in the form of God. New King James, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. New American Standard, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The underlying Greek word translated form there is morphe, and form is a reasonable translation, but they meant more by it than we do. Their idea includes and underscores kind of a correspondence with reality such that the meaning is he was God, hence NIV's being in very nature God. Now, I don't have any trouble buying that, but there's a lot of people, understandably, who don't believe Jesus is God, because it's as amazing a proposition as you could make. And if I were one of those people, I don't think I'd find Philippians 2:6 would be enough to change my mind. A few years ago, we preached through the Gospel of John. And I learned a lot. I'm sure many of you did as well. And one of the things that came to my mind was a simple picture about the deity of Christ. And I don't remember if I mentioned it from the pulpit or not. It is two rocks enclosed by bookends. Bookends around two rocks. Did I mention that? Ring a bell? I don't see any recognition, so I probably didn't. So, couple of rocks with two bookends. Simple picture. What does it have to do with the deity of Christ? Well, there's a lot in the Gospel of John about the deity of Christ, but two rocks enclosed by two bookends is a way to remember the simplest, most direct statements in John about it. The two bookends represent the beginning and ending of the Gospel, chapters 1 and chapter 20. Which is the next to last chapter, and the two rocks represent the two times they tried to stone him, first in chapter 8, then again in chapter 10. So let's consider the bookends first. The first one's a no-brainer. Not only is it in chapter 1, it's in verse 1, it's the opening words, of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Simple, direct statement, no ambiguity, no vagaries of translation, all read pretty much the same. Of course, the content is stunning, the meaning is galactic and life-changing, but the frame, the words, are as simple and straightforward as could be. And occasionally people want to get cute and suggest that the Word does not refer to Jesus. Just go to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. No doubt in context who the Word is. So there's the opening bookend. The closing bookend is in chapter 20, story of doubting Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the other 10 disciples, and he did not believe them. Said he would not believe unless he could see and touch the wounds of the risen Christ. Well, a week later, Jesus appeared with Thomas there, and gave him the opportunity to see and touch. Lots of important lessons in that story, but the one we're concerned with is a bit of a detail, incidental to the main point. It's just a little bit of business, but it's spot on for the deity of Christ. It's what Thomas said when Jesus appeared. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." You want to remember, everybody involved here is a first century Jew, and that means they're very particular about acknowledging God. They know who God is, and they know who God isn't. So when you understand that, when you think in those terms, you'll see Thomas's words are every bit as stunning as chapter 1, verse 1. Those are the bookends. How about the rocks? Well, the context of John 8 is a back and forth dispute with the Pharisees. We pick it up near the conclusion, verse 56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, granted, this one's a bit complex, but it's rock solid if when you understand what's going on. When they take up stones to throw at him, they are attempting to kill him. They're trying to execute him for blasphemy. That is, in their way of thinking, he has committed blasphemy by claiming to be God. How did he claim to be God? Well, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." How is saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," a claim to be God? Well, there you've got to know some things about the context to understand. We can't go into details, long story short. I am is God's personal name. And Jesus not only uttered it, they wouldn't even say it. He not only uttered it, he used it with reference to himself. But that's a side issue that he uttered it. The main thing is he says it of himself, "Most assuredly, I say to you." In other words, it's on purpose. He's thought this through. He's not shooting from the hip here. He's not going to misspeak. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," to which they respond by immediately trying to execute him. The Old Testament reference for the name of God is Exodus chapter 3. It's Moses at the burning bush. And that is a story which would have been familiar to the people Jesus was talking to, as familiar to them as their own names were. Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." Now, there's all sorts of interesting questions we don't have time to go into, but it's plain enough on the surface. God's name is I am. Jesus uses that name with reference to himself, saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." He knows he's claiming to be God. They know he's claiming to be God. He knows they know, and so on. Why? Because they pick up stones immediately to execute him for blasphemy. Okay, so that's the first of our two rocks. The second is in John chapter 10, picking it up at verse 27 for context. It's another argument with the religious leaders. Jesus says they do not believe because they are not his sheep. John 10:27. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's John 10:30, Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one," John 10:31. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And I call your attention to "again" there in John 10:31. We're just two chapters past the first attempt at stoning, but the author, John, wants to make sure we don't miss the connection. They're trying to do it again. They pick up stone. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." There it is, up front and out loud, John 10:33. "You, a mere man, claim to be God," which they regard as blasphemy, hence their attempt to stone him again. Now, in this case, Jesus, in his reply, cites Psalm 82, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" And thereby hangs another tale we don't have time to go into. Though I have done a sermon on that, October 15th, 2017. That's available online if you want to follow that fascinating trail. But sufficient for our purposes is the plain statement of Jesus, I and the Father are one, and the plain statement of his adversaries, you, a mere man, claim to be God. So, it's Christmas. And I'm telling you that though we find ourselves in crummy circumstances, the good news is just as good as it ever was, maybe better, as light shines more brightly in the darkness. I've said the humility of God has been in the forefront for me, and I'm trying to convey something of that to you by reminding you that that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger, is God, capital G, God. Philippians 2, 6, and 7, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What do you figure that was like for him? There is no official doctrinal answer to that question. Nobody really knows. I incline to think his experience is just like ours. In other words, I'm quite confident he wasn't laying there in the manger going, well, here I am, God, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. Can't wait till I can, you know, be 30 years old and get about my business. Although, the one story we have of his childhood where he stays behind in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, talking, asking questions and answering them, and he said he had to be about his father's business. So he had some sort of awareness. It's a common thought that he sort of downloaded the plan when he was baptized. That has never struck me as particularly likely. But anyway, the point is, we don't know exactly inside his head. What we do know is that he's true God and true man. And that means, first and foremost, that he can pay our debt. The incarnation was the exchange whereby the infinite moral perfection of God gets translated into human blood so that it can be applied to human sin. The Bible also says the incarnation enables him to sympathize with us. He has, in terms of that old saying, walked a mile in our shoes. He knows exactly what it's like. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. We referenced the Nicene Creed, and I think most Christians have some, if a vague idea of what that is and where it comes from. Christianity was illegal. It was a capital crime in the Roman Empire for the first couple of centuries of its existence. It was rather suddenly legalized in the year 313 in what is called the Edict of Milan. And that really flipped the field, and it meant for the first time the church could come above ground, meet and talk. And one of the first things the church did was to meet ecumenically. They held an ecumenical, which means worldwide council, in the year 325 at Nicaea, which is a town a little ways outside of Constantinople, which is the big city in the east at that point. So the leaders of the church met in Nicaea in 325, and there they formulated the Nicene Creed. addressing the issues and answering the big question that was on the table, which is, how exactly is he divine? And the answer from Nicaea is, he's completely and fully divine, straight up, perfect definition divine. And we already referenced that. So he was God. They answered that question. But that then raised another question. Okay, he's God. How is he human? Now that is a perfectly reasonable question. But while the scripture gives us dozens of data points about his divinity, his humanity, being more or less assumed, isn't really spoken of. The passage we just read, Hebrews 2:14 through 18, is far and away the most explicit statement about that question, and it's far from precise. Unfortunately, this question became something of an obsession in the church. I looked for a quote I couldn't find, but it's a marvelous quote, and I think it, there's three Cappadocian fathers, and it's one of them. And he's talking about his experience in Constantinople, and he says the baker will assure you that Jesus had one will, and the barber will talk about the union of the natures, and the street cleaner is arguing with the policeman about something about the nature of Christ. The point being that these things are hardly anybody in our culture is remotely aware of them, but they were the hot topics of the day at that time. And so, in 451 at Chalcedon, which is again a small town not far from Constantinople, they held the fourth of what would ultimately be seven ecumenical councils. And they formulated a creed. The Nicene Creed asserts the deity of Christ. The Chalcedonian Creed attempts to define the relationship between his divine and human natures. And frankly, I don't think they did it very well. I have spent no small amount of time studying those matters, so I know what they were arguing about. I know why they stated it the way they stated it and all those things. But I think we would have been better off with simpler assertions. I'll show you what I mean. Here's the Chalcedonian Creed. Quote, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man." That is literally the statement of the Chalcedonian Creed. Year 451, and I wish they had stopped. But they didn't. You see, if you'd stop there, that tells you the what without getting bogged down in the how. But they went on to try to explicate how. "Truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us," unquote. So I know they meant well, and like I said, and if I had been there, I'd have been just as swept up into it as any of them were, you know. And probably most of them, if they were standing here going, "Gosh, why were those guys doing that?" Part of it is really seriously weighing what it means that baby is God. Because that's, you know, you and I say that, and we, you know, you can blow by it. You know, it ought to make your head explode. I want to close with a somewhat lengthy quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from In Mere Christianity, the chapter titled The Obstinate Toy Soldiers. It's about 5 minutes long. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. We do not know, anyway I do not know, how things would have worked if the human race had never rebelled against God and joined the enemy. Perhaps every man would have been in Christ, would have shared the life of the Son of God from the moment he was born. Perhaps the bios, or natural life, would have been drawn up into the zoe, the uncreated life, at once, as a matter of course. But that is guesswork. You and I are concerned with the way things work now. And the present state of things is this. The two kinds of life are now not only different, they would have always been that, but actually opposed. The natural life in each of us is something self-centered, something that wants to be petted and admired, to take advantage of other lives, to exploit the whole universe. And especially it wants to be left to itself, to keep well away from anything better or stronger or higher than it, anything that might make it feel small. It is afraid of the light and air of the spiritual world, just as people who have been brought up to be dirty are afraid of a bath. And in a sense, it is quite right. It knows that if the spiritual life gets a hold of it, all its self-centeredness and self-will are going to be killed, and it is ready to fight tooth and nail to avoid that. Did you ever think when you were a child what fun it would be if your toys could come to life? Well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier did not like it. He's not interested in flesh. All he sees is that the tin is being spoiled. He thinks you are killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What you would have done about the tin soldier, I do not know. But what God did about us was this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of particular height with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab. The result of this was that you now had one man who really was what all men were intended to be. One man in whom the created life derived from his mother allowed itself to be completely and perfectly turned into the begotten life. The natural human creature in him was taken up fully into the divine Son. Thus, in one instance, humanity had, so to speak, arrived, had passed into the life of Christ. And because the whole difficulty for us is that the natural life has to be, in a sense, killed, he chose an earthly career which involved the killing of his human desires at every turn. Poverty, misunderstanding from his own family, betrayal by one of his intimate friends, being jeered at and manhandled by the police and executed by torture. And then, having thus killed every day in a sense, the human creature in him, because it was united to the divine Son, came to life again. The man in Christ rose again, not only the God. That is the whole point. For the first time, we saw a real man, one tin soldier, real tin, just like the rest, had come fully and splendidly alive. What difference does that make for us? It is just this. that the business of becoming a son of God, of being turned from a created thing into a begotten thing, of passing over from the temporary biological life into timeless spiritual life, has been done for us. Humanity is already saved in principle. We individuals have to appropriate that salvation, but the really tough work, the bit we could not have done for ourselves, has been done for us. We have not got to try to climb up into spiritual life by our own efforts. It has already come down into the human race. If we will only lay ourselves open to the one man in whom it was fully present, and who, in spite of being God, is also a real man, he will do it in us and for us. Remember what I said about good infection? One of our own race has this new life. If we get close to him, we shall catch it from him. Of course, we can express this in all sorts of different ways. You can say that Christ died for your sins. You may say that the Father has forgiven us because Christ has done for us what we ought to have done. You may say we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You may say Christ has defeated death. They are all true. If any of them do not appeal to you, leave it alone and get on with the formula that does. And whatever you do, do not start quarreling with other people because they use a formula different from yours. Let's pray. Started, and it makes sense to cycle back to John 3:16. Lord, your love moved you. You so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. Thank you, Jesus, for being that gift. Thank you for loving. Thank you for descending, emptying yourself, as that passage in Philippians says, and showing us the way, showing us how to be, how to live, how to die, and how to rise again. Lord, may we be renewed in our appreciation, in our hope, and in our love in light of all that you have done for us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen.